Praise the Lord. So this morning, we're continuing our series on the promises of God in Christ. This will be part 5. This is Atonement and the Jubilee. Atonement and the Jubilee. Last week was Atonement and relationship, and how that makes way for relationship with God. So our core text is 2 Corinthians 1:20, if you want to turn there. We won't read it just yet. I want to start with just a quick little story that I actually read this morning. So this wasn't planned in my sermon, but I have shared bits and pieces or whole parts of articles from this same series by a couple named Brett and Kate McKay. They write a Sunday morning article every Sunday called Sunday Firesides. Some of them I find really good. Others, like anything, just they don't really mean much to me. But this one I really enjoyed, and I thought it tied in well. So if you would, let me read it to you. It says, at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Anybody ever seen that? Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Anybody? Not just me? Maybe? Yeah? Maybe? Okay. So at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indy is dangling over a chasm. Because there wasn't a whole lot of hands or nodding. Let me just back up for a moment. In Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indiana Jones is seeking... oh my goodness. Not the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first one. This one is... oh my goodness. My mind has went blank. No. He's seeking the cup, but what do they call it? Somebody help me. I'm really stumbling here, and people on video are not going to watch me stand here and do this. He's seeking a cup. Well, they've got a name for it. It seems quite fictional to me, but anyway, it's the cup of the Lord's Last Supper that they believe Jesus drank from. The Holy Grail, that's what they call it. Thank you. Okay. That's what they've sought. That's what they've found, supposedly. And here he is. He's dangling over a chasm, and he's got this cup in his hand. And his father is gripping one of his arms while he reaches out with the other in an attempt to grasp. If I'd have just kept reading, I'd have realized that, and I'd already forgot it said it. To grasp the Holy Grail. Lord, help me this morning. But that's what I get for using a story at the last moment. But his father can't hold on to him much longer. And it's clear Indy can't have the grail and save his own life too. He has to make a decision. Indiana, his dad says gently, let it go. The adventurer turns his determined face to his father and offers him his other hand. While the stakes aren't typically so dramatic in our own lives, this cinematic scene represents well a universal truth of decision making. Whenever you choose one thing, you must give up another. This is a rule without exceptions. This is the law of sacrifice. Consciously, we understand this law, but subconsciously, not so much. We often operate from a latent belief that trade-offs aren't necessary. Somehow, there must be a way to be an entrepreneur without sacrificing stability. There must be a way to lose weight without sacrificing second helpings. There must be a way to take a new job without sacrificing proximity to our family. There must be a way to have a child without sacrificing a childless lifestyle. There must be a way to find fame without sacrificing privacy. There must be a way to work more hours without sacrificing time at home. Trying to remain astride of two options keeps us sitting on the fence, stuck in limbo. Or if we do make a decision, longing and restlessness for the forfeited path prevents us from fully embracing the one that's been chosen. We cannot move forward. To escape the trap of double-mindedness, ask yourself, accepting I cannot have both things, would I or could I really sacrifice option A in order to have option B instead? If the answer is no, then set your face in one direction, offer both your hands to its outstretched arms, and let the alternative go. When I read that, I just thought about our Lord and I'm very thankful that He's not double-minded as we are. We read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And this is not something that He will ever repent of. Jesus knew He was the sacrifice when He left heaven and was born of a virgin. Jesus knew what it would cost Him to redeem you to Himself. Jesus knew, and He came anyway. And though it's not often preached, he asks when we present the good news of what he's done to the world, that those that would follow him would count the cost so that they could make a decision and never look back. So this morning, having an audience before me, a group of people who have made a decision to follow Jesus, we are a group of people who have decided that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen, and we're to cling to those in hope and in faith and stand when the world says we look foolish. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." What separates the patriarchs of old that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 in that chapter of faith? It's that these are men and women, despite what was going on in the world around them, continue to cling to God's Word, obtaining the promises before them, some being obtained then, but some only to come after as they looked to them from afar. Now, before we go any further, because this whole series is about us as God's people wanting to be able to stand rightly on the things that are ours in Christ. Because if we don't know what are ours, if we don't know what He's done, if we don't know what He's promised, then we don't have any footing. We don't have anything to stand on and to hope for and to grab onto when the world says otherwise, or when the enemy comes and speaks a lie and says something contrary to what God has said He's done for us in Christ. So just real quickly, in part one, we looked at the fact that at the very beginning, God the Father had already promised Jesus in Genesis. He was the promised seed. He was the one that would crush the serpent's head. We saw that He chose one family to bless the world through in Abraham. That the gospel was presented to Abraham, and Abraham to his children's children's children, knowing that there would be a seed that would come and reign and right the wrong that had been done during the fall. In part two, we looked at the promise after the flood that God, when He looked at the world and what He had done when He had judged it in the flood, He said, "I will never judge it like this again. I will never flood the entire earth. And as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest." Guys, there's a labor of love. There's a work to be done. And He's promised that when we plant right seeds, there will be a harvest until the end of the earth. We're not here as Christians, as I once thought, to sit on our hands and just wait for His return. We're to be about His business until He comes. There will be seed time and harvest. The question is, will we be sowing good seeds and reaping good harvests, or will we be letting weeds grow up all around us and not doing the work that He's called us to? And as Steve so well and thoroughly put years ago, guys, how many of you know that weeds come readily? You don't have to work for those. That in order to have a good garden and a good crop, it does take work. The enemy's quick to plant where we've not sowed, and you scratch your head and you think, "I didn't plant any of this. How did it come?" It's going to come. Just be ready for it. Your job is to continue about the business He's called you to. In part three, we talked about and looked at the blessing of Abraham. And we said, you have been called to walk with God. You have been called to a place and a position in God. And you have been called to a people in God. And in part four, we talked about the atonement and God's presence. If you remember, we looked at it at the end of Exodus. Moses is standing outside of the tabernacle with God speaking to him, but then God gives them the instruction in Leviticus and all its purification laws and all the other things that go along with it, and the atonement. And when He sets that in place, very interestingly, at the very beginning of Numbers, rather than being outside the tabernacle, when atonement is made and things are made and done in the manner that God has called them to, Moses is now communing with God in the tabernacle. That the purpose of Leviticus and all the things that God had put in place was that He could dwell among His people. And we need, just as when we take communion, it's very important that we fixate our eyes upon the atonement and what that entails for us. If we miss what the atonement provides, we miss the whole purpose of Christ's coming. And we want to be in a place where we understand what the atonement means to us. That like Paul, we could preach the whole counsel of God and not just part of the counsel of God. And we know that it is Jesus that is the ultimate atonement. Jesus Himself said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom is what atonement is that it's a purchasing back, that blood has been shed to make a people right before God. And that brings us to part 5 this morning, which is atonement and the Jubilee. If you would turn with me this morning, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. And in chapter 25, we'll begin in verse 8. Anybody here in your Bibles, does it have a title for this chapter where it picks up at verse 8? What does it say? The Year of Jubilee. So let's begin in verse 8, and we will read down to verse 13. And it says this: "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So he's saying, he's addressing all these sevens, all these days of rest that they're to have. And then he comes to this place where he says, but every 49 years, you take 7 times 7, every 49th year, we will dedicate the next year unto me. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession. And you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession." Excuse me. Anybody here know what Jubilee means? The word itself means joyful sound applied to the sound of a trumpet, a ram's horn, trumpet. The Jubilee year is marked by the blowing of trumpets. He's saying the year of Jubilee will be proclaimed and declared with the sounding of trumpets, of musical instruments. Interestingly, I think you can trace this back. I don't know if you remember this, but in Genesis chapter 4, the father of those who used musical instruments was Jubal. And there are those that believe that that's where we get this very word, because he was the father of those, such as those that played with musical instruments, that you get Jubilee. Those using these instruments to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. This was to be a time of rejoicing. Imagine it. God was very serious about once Israel had inherited the land He had promised, that each of the 12 tribes were receiving an allotment of land. But through process of time and business, maybe mistakes, maybe going into debt, maybe trading something off that they ought not to have or couldn't avoid doing, but land would trade hands. And people would go into debt to someone and serve in their home. But every 49th year, the trumpet would sound, and every man would return to his possession. All that he had lost was erased, because God was all about Israel walking in liberty and having that which He had provided unto them. This was not to be lost. Despite mistakes, despite business transactions, this would continue through generation to generation, that these families would hold on to that which God had given unto them. But it's very important when you read this, that the Jubilee, this, imagine for a moment how much celebration this would mean for your family. That through some business transaction, Steve had lost some of the acreage that he had bought that maybe he had hoped to pass on to his children. But in 49 years from now, despite that fact, all that was brought back and given back into his family as a heritage. It didn't matter. God was giving it back. And those that had placed themselves in servitude through debt or whatever reason were restored back to their original possession. They were redeemed. And note that this time that's meant to be celebrated could not happen before what happened. There's a very important verse there. And if you miss it, we miss a lot. Verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. The Day of Jubilee, the Year of Jubilee, excuse me, is not possible without the Day of Atonement. And this is pointing forward. Again, notice, there is no Jubilee. There is no joyful sound. There is no celebration. There is no trumpet signal without or before there is atonement. Atonement is critical. Atonement is the hinge point. Atonement is the price of ransom. Without atonement, nothing is possible. But on the other hand, with it, all things are possible. God could say all things are possible with God because He knows what's possible in His Son Christ and the atonement and the price that He's paid to redeem the world unto Himself. Listen to this. It's interesting because as big a deal as the year of Jubilee is, we really don't read a whole lot about it elsewhere in the Scriptures. I mean, I'm looking at all the different things that God gave them as we read from Genesis to Exodus, Deuteronomy and Numbers and these other places, the Pentateuch, the books that Moses has laid down before us, and all the things and all the feasts and all the Sabbaths and all the remembrances there to do. And to be sure, I'm guessing that this carried forth and they did remember it, but we don't read about them celebrating the year of Jubilee. If I'm somebody that's prone to some of the rash decisions and the things that I've done in my life, well, I've put a lot of hope in this year. Like, kids, I messed up, but in 49 years, you're going to be all right. But listen to this. In Luke chapter 4, and you can turn there if you want. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 19, it says this. And Jesus returned. Now, he'd just come off the mountain. He'd just been tempted by the enemy. And what had been tempted, what had happened right before he got tempted by Satan? It says that the Spirit of God came upon him. And the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he is tempted of Satan. And after this, and after he overcomes this temptation, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this will be Isaiah 61 for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I would say that the year of Jubilee that we sing about, we are living in the age of Jubilee because of the atonement of Jesus and what He's done, that every man can return to his possession, that all the captives can be set free. And apart from Jesus' atonement and the work that He knew that He was going to do, none of this would be possible. All the patriarchs of old were standing in faith when they stood and received the promises. I want to look. I'm not turned there just yet, but if you're still in Luke chapter 4, just to kind of bear this out. Luke chapter 4, we just read verses 14 through 19. But interestingly, look what it says when you read on. Let's look at verse 20. It says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Truly, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of..." What's that? "Elisha," excuse me, "the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all, look, they're getting angry. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, right? And he's speaking about old covenant goodness of God. And yet the only people during this season that he's referencing obtaining those promises weren't even Jews. Look how angry they get in verse 28. It says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." All I can say when I read that is, whoa. Here Jesus is, the goodness of God expressed in human form. And this is sadly not the only time that this happens, and obviously we know that ultimately it is carried out when it is Jesus' time, but this is not the only time that an audience listening to Jesus would get so angered that they sought to stone or kill him. And the rebuke, an entire nation of people had forgotten their God save a few, and those few received the promises of God, the goodness of God. The promises of God to Israel were to be blessing if they would walk with Him and walk in His Word, but cursing if they were to rebel. When we read Genesis, when we read Exodus, when we read Leviticus, when we read Numbers, when we read Deuteronomy, when Moses is re-going over the law before his death and he's saying, "Don't forget this," but prophetically he knows they will and he begins to prophesy, "This is what's going to happen when you do rebel, because I know you're going to rebel. But if you would just walk in His Word, here's what's going to happen. Your crops, they will be overflowing. You will receive bumper crops. Your wombs, they will be fruitful. They will not be closed up. Your health, you'll be walking in health. As a nation, you won't borrow from other nations. You will lend to other nations. But if you don't walk with God, if you rebel, all those diseases that I brought on Egypt, all those things that I've done to these other nations will happen to you. Your crops will fail. The locusts will eat up those. You'll labor with your hands and there'll be no fruit to reap from it." But throughout Israel's history, there was always a remnant. There was always a people who did fear God and did believe God and were hoping in God and were trusting in His goodness. We know such a one was David. And David full well understood the mercies of God. That unto him, David was not saved by his own righteousness. He was saved because God is merciful. David, like the rest of us, needed a Christ, someone to save him. For his sin was great, just like ours has been great. But listen to what David cries out in Psalm 103, verse 1 through 6. And this is very important. This is lending to the whole point of this series of the promises of God and recognizing what He's done for us. In Psalm 103, verse 1 through 6, it says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Meaning, I'm going to tell my soul, you're going to praise the Lord. Oh, "and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Listen to this next part. "And forget not all His benefits." We've said, God, we'd be lying. There are benefits to being in a relationship with certain people. And there's none more so than being in relationship with God. Who what? What does He say next? "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." As Steve talked about earlier, if you would just go to Him and confess, what is He ready to do? He's ready to forgive. He's ready to cleanse. He's ready to heal. What does David say next? "Who healeth all thy diseases." And this is leading up to what the next few parts of this series are going to be about. "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Guys, the only reason we sit here this morning, as we've said before, is because someone was faithful enough to the Lord and loved Him enough and was obedient enough to communicate the gospel to us. The only reason that anyone has hope in Christ for forgiveness of sins is because people have received His word and they've been faithful to communicate it. Whether it was on a Sunday morning service, someone was preaching, whether it was your mother talking to you in your bedroom, whether it was grandpa who had been praying for you and he spoke to y'all while you were out fishing, whatever, wherever the place, wherever the seeds were planted, at some point, that seed that had been planted sprouted and bore fruit, and you came to a place of repentance and put your hope in Christ for forgiveness. And the only reason you were able to do that was because someone was faithful to speak that truth to you, that in Christ there is forgiveness for sins. But the reason that much of the church does not have hope for salvation of their bodies in the now, in being healed and overcoming sicknesses, is because, unlike David, we have forgotten some of His benefits. That's what I would like to posit to you this morning, is that through the atonement, Jesus did not just come to save your soul. He came to save you spirit, soul, and body. And that's what I want to do this morning, is to remind some of you of what you already know, and to let those of you that don't know that healing is for today, and it's for all those that have put their trust in the atonement of Jesus. And what I'd like to do in the next few parts of this series is bear that out to the end, that when it's done and the seed has been planted, that seed would be allowed to grow. And you would no longer have to waver between two opinions, but you'd be able to hold fast to what God has declared. And let me tell you this, just as way of reminder. Anyone here in Christ ever not felt forgiven or free from sin? Anybody ever felt that way? I have. Oh my goodness, in my youth when I first came to the Lord, the number, I thought, am I even saved? But you know what? The people around me continued to speak into me and encourage me and pray over me and not give up to the end that I could stand and say, I am saved, I am forgiven, I am free. There's not one of you here that, if you're truly contrite over sin, that every man and woman in this room wouldn't continue to stand with you and declare over you and pray over you and stand with you over your victory over sin. And yet, when it comes to bodily healing, we're quick to get dismissive and, I believe, unrightly assume that it must not be the Lord's will for healing if it doesn't happen right away. Well, feeling forgiven and walking in deliverance and walking in victory over sin doesn't always feel like it happens right away, but we don't give up, do we? When someone's struggling with a sexual perversion or lust or what, overeating, we don't give up and throw our hands up and go, well, it must not be His will to deliver you.
But it is His will to deliver you. His sacrifice for you. He did not shed His blood for naught. He shed His blood so that He could set captives free. Well, I don't know about you, but freedom is not captivity. It's freedom. And I'm not... Be careful, because I know a lot of times when we start talking about this, people's minds can go 90 to nothing in different directions and all the different things that will allow doubt to spread up. And I understand that full well. I understand it now. Not 5 years removed from my mother's death, maybe better than a lot of people. I'm not unsensitive to the idea and others out there that have people close to them or even right now in the battle of suffering through sickness and disease and not finding relief from it. I am not unsensitive to that. I understand it. And I hope to touch on all the things and the reasons as we go through this, not this morning, but why sometimes we might not obtain that which Jesus has rightly purchased and says that we can appropriate. Let me ask you this. When David wrote that and said, "Lord, let me not forget all Your benefits, that You forgive all mine iniquities and You heal all my diseases." When he said that, he was walking in the old covenant with an understanding of God's goodness at a future time when God Himself would do something that no one could have imagined. Let me ask you this. With what we know of the Word, is the old covenant better than the new, or is the new better than the old? The new is better than the old. So how could those in the old covenant have a hope for something that we know is good, and yet today in the new covenant, which is better, us begin to act like that part of it that is good is still not meant to come forward? Like, well, no, it's not for today. Well, how could you say that? This is a better covenant, a more glorious covenant. And if those in the Old Testament could hope for that, it seems strange to me that we cannot hope for just as much. Y'all forgive me. Turn real quick to Job. I just want to show you something, because I've not seen this before. And I always love when there's something new that comes out. Now, when I say new, it's not new like strange, but it's new in that it had never jumped off the page at me before. Everybody here pretty familiar with the story of Job? Very interesting Old Testament story. Number one, most people don't know where to place it historically in the timeline of Scripture. Like, we guess and we kind of have an idea, but it's a lot of people think it's one of the oldest books of the Bible. And it gives us an insight into something that a lot of the Old Testament had not done hitherto, in seeing like what's going on in the spiritual realm, that here the enemy is, here the accuser of the brethren is, able to go up before God and say, you know, accuse the brethren. And God asks him, he says, "What about my servant Job? There's no one like him." And Satan, as you well know, says, "Well, yeah, he loves you, but only because you protect him. Remove that and watch him curse you like everyone else." So God's like, "I accept that challenge." And he removes some of the covering of Job. And Satan's able to go in. And you know the story. I mean, just wreaks havoc. And goes back, but Job does not curse God like Satan said he would. And Satan says, "Well, he's only doing it because you're protecting his body. Yeah, you touched his flocks and you touched his herds and you touched those in his family. But let me touch him and see what happens." And so he goes back and he touches him. But here's what's interesting. As you know, Job has three friends that come in on the scene. And they've got all sorts of advice for Job. But it's not good advice. At the end, we see God kind of giving them a rebuke and saying, "I'm going to have Job pray for you. You who've come in with this ill counsel." But there's another character that jumps in on the scene, and his name is Elihu. And God does not ask Job to pray for Elihu. Elihu waits his turn to speak. It says Job's three friends refused to reply. This is chapter 32 of Job. Job's three friends, and I'm beginning in verse 1, sorry about that, refused to reply further to him because he kept insisting on his innocence. And then in verse 2 it says, "Then Elihu, son of Barachah," I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, "the Buzite of the clan of Ram, became angry. He was angry because Job refused to admit that he had sinned and that God was right in punishing him. He was also angry with Job's three friends because they had condemned God by their inability to answer Job's arguments. Elihu had waited for the others to speak because they were older than he. He had a sense of respect and decorum. Being the younger, he sat and let them, he held his peace, letting them finish because it was right to honor those who were older than he was. But read this. As he begins to speak, when it is his turn, and he begins to speak into Job's life. And remember, I just find it interesting. Now, I would have to study some of this out more. But remember, he's got four friends here. Three we know of that God will reference by name later and say, I'm going to let Job pray for you guys. But he doesn't say that, he doesn't ever address anything that Elihu says or says that any of it was wrong. And whether it is or not, I know not. I'd have to look at all of it again. But what I do see that is right, and I want you to see this, the guy's got some revelation going on in his life. Look at Job chapter 33 in verse 23. And I'm going to read this part from the New Living Translation just because it's so readily understood. Listen to this. And this is Elihu speaking to Job. But if a special messenger from heaven is there to intercede for a person, he's talking about someone who's going to the grave, someone who's struggling, someone who's dying. But, he says, if a special messenger from heaven is there to intercede for a person, to declare that he is upright, God will be gracious and say, set him free. Do not make him die, for I have found a ransom for his life. Did you hear that? Way back when, this man, Elihu, he had to have some sort of revelation of God because he understood the only way for a man on earth to be delivered from death and find the favor and healing that he could would be if God had someone that would intercede on man's behalf and become a ransom for them. This is way back in the book of Job that this man already recognized that. Sounds a whole lot like the picture of Jesus to me, someone who would become a ransom for us. Listen to what he says, verse 25. Then his body, that of the dying man's, who's been ravaged with sickness and disease, will become as healthy as a child's, firm and youthful again. When he prays to God, he will be accepted. How are we accepted in the beloved? Is it because of our own righteousness or because of Christ's atonement? It's because of Christ's atonement. How do we inherit and receive and walk in the blessing of Abraham and become a part of those promises? Because of the atonement of Jesus. Ephesians says, we are accepted in the beloved. How are we accepted? Because of the ransom of Jesus, because of the atonement of Jesus. And this man, Elihu, recognized that the way for man to be right was when God had his own mediator, someone to intercede. Anybody that God spoke on behalf of and provided a ransom would be accepted. And God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. He will declare to his friends, I have sinned, but it was not worth it. God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light. And if you know the end of the story of Job, you know that his latter part was greater than his former. You would know that he was restored to health. And then he received God, opened up the womb, and he was given more children. But that's not for this morning. I just want to point you out that the theme of someone interceding and the theme of ransom runs throughout the Bible all the way back from Leviticus and Job and David and all throughout, pointing towards a Christ who would redeem mankind. And when God does something, He does it wholly. If He's going to save you, He's going to save you wholly. Y'all still with me? I will be quick here. Jesus said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. How many of you know a lot of times it's hard to be well in body when you're sick in head? Anybody know that? How many of you know a lot of the sickness and disease that come on some people, it's because their thinking, their bitterness. We recognize that there are things that can happen when we're in sin that can lead to unhealthy. The Bible talks about jealousy being as rottenness to the bones. When someone's walking around in covetousness and envy, it doesn't make their body healthy. It makes them sick. There's a connection. And so when God is going to save a person, He's going to save them wholly. Because to walk around in newness of mind is to walk around in newness of body. And to walk around in newness of body is to walk around in newness of mind. God wants to deliver the whole man, is what I'm saying. He's going to deliver it all. Let me just prove this with the Word of God. You don't have to turn to these. This is just an anticipation. And we will get into more detail going forward. But I just want to show you in Jesus' own ministry, when He dealt with people, He dealt with them wholly. In Matthew 9, we read of the woman with the issue of blood who said, if I could but touch the hem of His garment, I would be whole. And guess what? Listen to Jesus' words to her after she had done just that. What did she do? in the midst of the crowd, she reached out and she just touched him. And we know that Jesus recognized that someone touched him. There is virtue that has went out from me. What do you mean someone touched you, Jesus? Everyone's touching you. No. Someone touched me. And he looks at her and he says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. And in Matthew 12, we read again of a man with a withered hand. And Jesus said to him, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth. And it was restored, partly or whole? Whole, like the other. In Matthew 14, when Jesus landed in the land of Gennesaret, the men of that place had knowledge of him. They had heard about his fame, and everyone began coming. Remember, can't be famous and maintain privacy. Jesus had a hard time having a private life, right? They sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. These people knew something. I mean, it wasn't just that woman. They knew he doesn't have to speak. You know, all I got to do is get in there. If I could just touch him. And as many as were touched were made perfectly whole. We need not, just an aside here, we need not be too quick to dismiss strange reports of healings. And I only say that because if you think about, there's so many that want to be quick to make harsh judgments about the bizarre. But I read of the apostles having handkerchiefs that were given to people, and just because they'd been in contact with it, because of the Spirit of God upon their life, people were being healed. That the shadow of Peter falling on people was healing people. Guys, don't tell me my God can't do things that seem bizarre to those standing on the outside, because He can. All these people, they were just touching Him, touching the hem of His garment. In Matthew 15, we read of a Gentile woman who pled with Jesus to deliver her daughter from a demonic oppression. And when Jesus responded that He was sent only to help the people of Israel, God's lost sheep, not Gentiles, saying it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs, which might seem offensive to us if He were to respond to us that way, but she didn't. I recognize that Israel is your chosen people, but she must have also recognized that God was going to bless Gentiles through those people. And she said, "But even the dogs eat crumbs from the master's table." And Jesus says to her, when He heard this, He says, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made what? Come on, everybody loud. Whole. From that very hour. Again in Matthew 15, we read, after Jesus departed and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there, how great multitudes came to Him, having with Him those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. Remember, Jesus came to preach what? The acceptable year of the Lord. He was redeeming people. He was ransoming people. He was delivering people. Remember the year of Jubilee? It's a year of rejoicing. People are being set free from their bondage, from their debt. We had been taken captive by the enemy at His will because of our foolishness, because of our blindness, because of our fallenness. And Jesus, based on no works of our own, says, "I'm offering you something. If you would just grab out, I want to redeem you." Again, here He departs. These great multitudes come to Him and many others, and they cast them down at Jesus' feet. Can you imagine? You're just bringing it. You got these friends, you know, they're hurting, they're in sickness, they're diseased, and people are just bringing them and just throwing them at their feet. Do something with them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to... Important that I don't skip this part. And He healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Again, we're almost done. And as recorded in John, we read about the man that would lay by the Bethesda pool. Remember that story? He'd lay by this pool. He'd been an invalid for 30 years. And what, again, just this mysterious pool that I don't know a lot about, but every so often this angel would come and stir the waters, and whoever was first to the waters would be healed. But this man had no friend that would get him to the water quick enough. And so he lay by. He had this infirmity for 38 years, And it says, when Jesus saw him, he asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the impotent man answered, saying, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And Jesus tells him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made, and everyone said, whole. The reason many in Christ are not whole is because God's benefits have been forgotten. And we would do well to be like David and say, "Lord, let me not forget thy benefits," because we want to be faithful stewards of the goodness of God. There is no one. Anybody ever went to the store and walked out and left something that they had purchased? It's not a fun feeling. And we're just talking about things that can easily be replaced. But it's still very disheartening when you get home and you realize that something didn't make it. And now you've got to make another trip. With whatever little bit of anxiety comes with that, how much more so when we think about what Christ has done to redeem and purchase a people when we don't rightly appropriate all that His blood was shed for, all that His body was broken for. What a shame if we, not like Paul, don't declare the whole counsel of God so that people can recognize His benefits and procure them in their own life, because that's why He died and shed His blood. We preach the gospel, the good news that people can be forgiven, because worthy is the Lamb of the reward of His suffering. He's worthy that people should come to Him. The enemy doesn't deserve their lives. He's not done anything to earn it. He won't give His life for theirs. But Jesus has paid His life for the world. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish. He is worthy of that reward because He's the one that paid the price. And He's worthy that we would trust Him with our whole being for all that He procured when He made atonement for us. This is it, guys. This is closing. And we'll get into more of this as we go forward. Last place I'm going to ask you to turn, and this is how I'm going to close this. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. I'm not reading something new to you. I'm not explaining something new to you. I just want you to see again what we as believers in Christ have been commissioned to do. Mark chapter 16. We're just going to close with verses 15 through 18. He's commissioning His disciples, and this is what He says. And He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I want you to preach this good news everywhere and to everyone. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall" what? "Recover." It doesn't say they will remain sick. It says they shall recover. Part of the atonement of Christ is bodily healing. That's why His body was broken for us. That's why when we take communion, we recognize all the benefits that that entails when we drink of the cup and we eat of the bread. We're remembering the benefits of what that ransom purchased. That to be right with God is to be in good standing. And to be in good standing means to be blessed of God. And I can tell you that cancer is not a blessing. It's a curse. And for anyone to say otherwise has twisted their thinking. I just want you to know this morning that there's healing in Christ for your body. And we will pursue as we go forward more Scripture showing forth why that is true and some of the reasons that sometimes people don't receive that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. We thank You for Your atoning work on our behalf, Father, in Christ. We thank You for what You've done. I just pray, Lord, that You would increase our understanding. I pray that You would increase our faith. I pray, Lord, that we'd be filled of Your Spirit. that we'd walk in boldness, Lord. And as the early disciples prayed, Lord, that you would confirm your truth with signs and wonders, Lord. That there would be reports, Lord, of people coming to salvation, Lord, of people receiving sight, of people getting up off of sick beds, Father. Not for our glory, but for yours. Not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, and your ransom's sake, and your body's sake, your blood's sake, Lord, your blood being spilled. We bless you in this place. I bless you over every man, woman, and child. In Jesus' name, amen.